So last Sabbath, in part one, we asked these questions, a bunch of questions here. Is the Church of God, or any of the branches of the Church of God, racist? Is it acceptable for Christians to be racist? Can racism be right? Can racism be at all biblical? What does God think about racism? And the title of the series is God a Racist? And as we continued through, we asked more questions, including these ones. Are physical Israelites in any way superior to physical Gentiles? And if Jesus walked amongst us today as a human being, would he or could he suffer racial discrimination? And then in the conclusion of last week's sermon, we asked, does Jesus have anything to say about our present situation? And also, did the era and area of Jesus' human sojourn experience any racism situations that might have been similar or parallel to ours today? And the answer is yes, there most certainly was. So let's look now then today at a few examples regarding the people that the Jews of Jesus' human lifetime despised the most. And they were the Samaritans. The Samaritans. So let's learn some lessons from the Samaritans today. First, who were the Samaritans? Who were they? And why did the first century Jews hate them so much? I'll just read you the Wikipedia article, or just an excerpt from the Wikipedia article about Samaritans. It says, ancestrally, Samaritans claimed descent from the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, as well as from the Levites, who have links to ancient Samaria, now constituting the majority of the territory known as the West Bank. From the period of their entry into Canaan, while some Orthodox Jews suggest that it was from the beginning of the Babylonian captivity up to the Samaritan polity or system of government under the rule of somebody called Baba Rabba. It says, Samaritans used to include the descendants whose ancestry was ascribed to the tribe of Benjamin, but this line became extinct in the 1960s, so they were able to follow the line. According to Samaritan tradition, the split between them and the Judean-led southern Israelites began during the biblical time of the priest Eli, when the southern Israelites split off from the central Israelite tradition as they perceive it. Close quote. Now, they were wrong, right? And they are wrong in their tradition. And likely because the Samaritans, they don't recognize any books of the Bible after the book of Deuteronomy. They don't recognize them as Holy Scripture. So they don't recognize, you know, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Chronicles, Isaiah. They don't recognize any of them as Holy Scripture. And so their historic perception and tradition that it says here are obviously very wrong, because we know that it was the northern house of Israel, in other words, Samaria, that became Samaria, that split off from the southern house of Judah, not vice versa, as they say. And also, the high priest Eli actually died around approximately 1010 BC, which was a long time before the split actually happened. So let's look through the timing of this then. As a result of the sins of King Solomon and his people too, the Lord God brought about the split between the southern house of Judah and the northern house of Israel, and that arose during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, and that was around approximately 975 BC. And of course, we know again from the biblical history there that this split caused some initial animosity between the people who lived in the north and the people who lived in the south. We know that. They almost went to war, and God put a stop to it. Samaria. At first, Samaria was a place name, which means the meaning of it is watch mountain or watch tower. And at first, it was just the name of a city, one city in the territory of the tribe of Manasseh. It was built on the militarily strategically well placed of a hill called the Hill of Shomeron. And it was built under the reign of Israel's king Omri. And it was built around, again, approximately around 884 BC. And it was built as his capital, the capital city of the northern kingdom. And then that northern kingdom then, the whole of that eventually adopted the name Samaria. So the northern kingdom of Israel became Samaria. So, moving forward in time, in 762 BC and between 762 and 71 BC, the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom, okay, which is now Samaria, and it took away most of its Israelite people into captivity, took them into captivity into Assyria, and replaced them with a bunch of Gentile people. And the Gentile people, according to the scriptures, we'll read the scripture in a minute, they brought them in from Babylon, Cuthah, Avar, Hamath, and a place called Sepharvaim. So, now the southern Jews, they hated the Samaritans, and that hatred of the Samaritans began a couple of hundred years later, really, in around 432 BC, when the descendants of these original Gentile usurpers began intermixing with some of the Israelites who'd either remained in the area, or some of them had actually returned to the area. They got free somehow and they returned to that area. And this intermixing began with an Aaronite, okay? In other words, an Israelite, Levitical Aaronite by the name of Manasseh, and he was the grandson of the Levitical high priest at the time. He married the daughter of a Gentile, a high-ranking Gentile, by the name of Sanballat the Horonite. We read about that in the book of Nehemiah. We don't need to get into that in much detail, but it's mentioned later on. And Sanballat the Horonite, he was the Assyrian governor of Samaria. Now, the name Sanballat means, his actual name means sin brings life. Sin brings life, and I think they acted upon that name. But there's some disagreements about where he came from. Some people say that he came from a town of Horonaim in Moab, and other people think, other historians think he was from Persia. But one thing we can be reasonably sure of is that Sanballat was a Gentile. We knew that. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, we find that the post-exile Jews, so we're coming forward in time now, the post-exile Jews hated Sanballat even more because of his aggressive opposition to the Jews rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So, you know, Sanballat was up in the northern kingdom, came down and he was bugging Ezra and Nehemiah, and the Jews who had returned and were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So he was poking his nose in the Jewish area there. Now, this intermixing between the Israelites and these Gentiles led to an even greater hatred because the Jews, and the Jews considered themselves, still do to some extent, they considered themselves to be racially pure, and they're wrong in that. They're not racially pure. If you look at the Bible, the biblical origin of the Jews of that time, but they called the Samaritans, they referred to them as a mongrel race, like dogs, you know. So they began to spurn this new mongrel race, as the Jews call the Samaritans, and they hated them, and they hated anybody who'd have anything to do with them. And that included Jesus later on, because Jesus did have quite a bit to do with them. So, and if you think about it, the Jews' loathing of the Samaritans because of their descendants, their partial descendants from a Gentile people, we think about that as being somewhat hypocritical when we consider that the Jews accepted. They accepted Ruth, who was a Moabitess. They accepted Moses, who'd married an Ethiopian woman. And they accepted Esther, who married the Persian king, Ahasuerus. So, you know, they were playing both sides of the argument. But the Jews considered the Samaritans a mongrel race. And it's true that the Samaritans started to develop a kind of mongrel religion as well. Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. What we find here now as we get into this is just as the Gentile supplanters had obviously brought their paganism in with them, and started intermixing with the Israelites, a few Israelites that were there. The resultant mixed race Samaritan people concocted a bizarre mixture of Gentile heathen practices mixed with some what's called here a twisted kind of fear of the true God of the Israelites. So it was like a mongrel religion as well. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 23. This is an amazing passage here. What happened? It says, he's talking about the original exile of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's in verse 23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. The date of the writing of second book of Kings. Verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Avar and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Get that? They feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Verse 27. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, okay, carry there one of the priests whom you brought from there, from Samaria, the northern kingdom, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Okay, now think of what's happening here, because you have to remember what the priests in the northern kingdom had been like. So trying to picture this in modern times, this would be like, just say for instance, the Israelitish nations of today, the modern Israelitish nations had been invaded and, say, taken captive by the Chinese, say, the heathen Chinese, and the Chinese overlords brought in a Roman Catholic priest as a representative of the Christian God. That's basically what you're seeing here. Because we know that way back in the reign of Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, he set up his own counterfeit priesthood, and he made the lowest of the people, and he had them ordained as priests. Let's continue with this. Verse 29. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, and the men of Kuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashimar, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. So they made idolatrous images of their various heathen gods. And then even worse, as they went into the very depths of their depravity, continuing verse 31, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So now it's kind of interesting what it says here. It says, so they feared, they were actually, because of these wild beasts, these lions that came in and attacked them, it says that they feared, the Hebrew actually means they were fearful of the Lord. And look what it says, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places. That's exactly what Jeroboam had done before. And they did the same thing, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places, the heathen houses of the high places. It says they feared the Lord. Again, they didn't obey him, they didn't worship him, but they were in fear of him, and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Did they actually fear God? See what it says in verse 34. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandments which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant, and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall you fear, and him shall you worship, and to him shall you do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do for evermore, and you shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, neither shall you fear other gods. He pounding that into them. Verse 39. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit, verse 40, howbeit, they did not hearken, they didn't listen, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord, quote unquote, feared the Lord, they were in fear of the Lord, and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. And brethren, just as many modern Israelites do unto this very day. Okay, let's go forward. 500 or so years after this, after the Lord Yahweh sent the northern house of Israel into Assyrian captivity, this is when the human Jesus now sent his disciples out on a preaching and healing tour, if you will. And he instructed them not to visit any Samaritan or other Gentile cities. That's interesting. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 10 verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, when you first read that, we might immediately jump to the conclusion that Jesus shared his Jewish brothers' discriminatory attitude towards Samaritans. But this command of Jesus was not because he deemed the Samaritans or the other Gentiles to be inherently inferior to the Jews, but rather exactly what he says here. He specifically at this time wanted his disciples to seek out the lost sheep of the house of Israel, who were part of his divorced bride, and to give her a first hand opportunity of repenting and regaining what she'd thrown away. And we know that he wasn't discriminatory against them, because at a later date, and we're going to see that now, Jesus did send his disciples into a Samaritan village, and he followed them there himself. Please turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. So he did send his disciples into a Samaritan village, and when he went there himself, even though the Samaritan residents of that village rejected him, he was still compassionate towards them. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they, the people of the Samaritan village, did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Okay, now what was the big deal here? The reason why the Samaritans initially refused to receive Jesus was because that they knew that he was on his way to Jerusalem. Okay, what's the big deal? The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim, in their own territory, Mount Gerizim was the proper place of worship, not Mount Zion in Jerusalem, okay, which is recognized by the Jews. So there's a big argument between them about this. So now, once again, the Samaritan stance on this was perhaps somewhat understandable if you remember once again that the Samaritans only recognized the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament. Still today, same thing. They only recognize the first five books of the Old Testament. And from that, hundreds of years before the dedication of the Jerusalem temple, which, you know, they don't recognize, back in Moses' time, the Lord God, Yahweh, had put a special blessing upon Mount Gerizim. Let's go back and take a look at that. Please bookmark Luke chapter 9. We're going to come back there in a minute. Bookmark Luke 9 and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11 and look at the relevant verses there. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 26, beginning at verse 26, Deuteronomy 11:26. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. Which they did, right? We know that they did repeatedly, both the northern and southern houses of Israel. And they still do to this very day. Verse 29. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord your God has brought you in unto the land where you go to possess it, that you shall put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of Jordan? They're actually on the west side of Jordan, by the way where the sun goes down. So we know it's on the west side of Jordan, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the Champaign, and that means their plain or wilderness, in the Champaign over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Moreh. For you shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall possess it and dwell therein, and you shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. And we know that they did not do that. Okay, they did not do that. And later, please go over to chapter 27, still in Deuteronomy. The Lord God, again through Moses, explained the symbolic relationship between these two hills, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the symbolism of the blessing and the cursing. So Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 11, and Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand up, you know, this group of people shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you are come over Jordan. Okay, what people? Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad and Asher and Zebulun, Dan and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that makes any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and puts it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that sets light by, or treats with contempt his father or his mother, and all the people shall say Amen. And then it goes through a whole list of curses that apply to a whole list of other sins. It's kind of interesting that the Samaritans, they only ever claimed the blessing mountain. They only ever claimed Mount Gerizim. They never made such a big deal about the cursing mountain, Mount Ebal, which really would have been much more appropriate for them because of their disobedience and their idolatry. Okay, next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. The Lord your God will send you up like a mountain over all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you, if you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your kine, and the flocks of your sheep. And then carries on with a whole list of blessings now, if they would only stick to the worship of the Lord. Now later, please turn over to Joshua chapter 8, Joshua chapter 8, because later then, after, okay, Moses died up on Mount Nebo, and as soon as they crossed the Jordan and they started taking possession of the land of Canaan, Joshua, who'd taken over from Moses, he arranged for the Lord's two mountains command to be carried out. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 33. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 33. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on the side, on this side the ark, and on that side before the priests of the Levites, which bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well the stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. Okay, so this difference now between that is the reason why Samaritans don't even recognize the book of Joshua there. So up until Deuteronomy, that's it, finish. And that's the difference regarding the official God-sanctioned place of worship. May have been one of the original reasons why Sambalat the Horonite opposed Nehemiah's rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls and eventually Jerusalem temple as well. Let's go back to our bookmark there in Luke chapter 9. And remember, we left off there, we just read about the rejection, the Samaritan's rejection of Jesus. Luke chapter 9, see what happens here. Luke chapter 9 verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, this Samaritan village, and consume them, even as Elias did? But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So it appears that James and John thought that the harsh, pro-Jewish, anti-Samaritan words might gain them some brownie points with Jesus. But by Jesus' compassionate and corrective words here, Jesus condemned the Jews' historic harsh treatment of the Samaritans, which was being emulated here by these two sons of thunder, James and John. And evidently, when he talks about what spirit they were of, it seems that they were under the influence of an evil spirit. Which is kind of interesting, because a couple of years later, it was the Holy Spirit that later turned John into a man that we call the Apostle of Love. So there was a big change there. Anyway, please turn back to Luke chapter 17. Forward to Luke chapter 17. And on another notable journey through the Samaritan territory, Jesus healed 10 lepers, and one of them was a Samaritan. Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. They were socially distancing. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go, show yourselves unto the priests," which was what he told them to do in the Old Testament time. "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Even before they got to the priests, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Where are the other 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." And the Greek word is allogenes, which means foreigner. The foreigner was the only one. And he said unto him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole." So please notice here that Jesus openly referred to the Samaritan leper as this foreigner. And again, the other Bible versions, if you look at them, translate the Greek word allogenes as alien, or one of another race, or one of a strange land. But Jesus was not being racist in any way when he used that term. In our day to day, he probably would have been raked over the coals for using politically incorrect terminology. But he was just telling it like it was. The man was not a Jew. The man was not an Israelite. So, because he was a mixed race Samaritan, he was legally considered to be a Gentile. But Jesus was making a couple of points here. Jesus was making a definite point by his implication that the other 9 lepers, and we assume that they were Jews, that they should have known better. They were Jews, they were Israelites, they really should have known better, and they should have led by example of being thankful. Despite the Samaritan leper's nationality, Jesus was kind to him. Jesus rewarded him for his faithful and thankful attitude. And part of that reward was by inspiring Luke to bear everlasting record that it was this foreign Gentile Samaritan alone who made the effort to seek Jesus out and to thank him for his healing. I want to ask the question now. Who are our friends and who are our neighbours? And last week, I don't know whether you remember, in part one last week, I made a temporary and theoretical assumption. The assumption that all of our fellow physical Israelites are our natural friends and neighbours. But all physical Gentiles are our natural enemies. So, was that a correct assumption? Well, Jesus says, no, it's not. And he illustrates this in the clear lesson that's contained in his well-known parable of the Good Samaritan. Let's go and take a look at that. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. There's so much in this that we don't have time for, but there's so much symbolism in here. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. The lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, What is written in the law? This guy was a lawyer. He's saying, you know, what is written in the law? How read you? And he answering said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, and Jesus said unto him, You have answered right. This do, and you shall live. But the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And right in there, we're given the specific purpose statement for the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the purpose of this parable was to make known to this lawyer and to us as well who are our true friends and our true neighbors, and how to differentiate between true friends and true enemies. Okay, verse 30. And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us the nationality of the thieves, and he doesn't tell us the nationality of the poor victim. So we assume that they were all Jews. That's an assumption, that's okay. And if that assumption is correct, then this priest, who was an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, was a fellow Israelite of the wounded man. Verse 32. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So the second passerby was another fellow Israelite, another member of the especially set apart tribe of Levi. Now, as Israelites, and especially as Levites, because they were full-time paid servants of God and his people, both the priest and the Levite would have been expected to possess much more compassion and have got in there and helped out. But look what happens. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, where the poor guy was lying. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. Which now, Jesus said to the lawyer, which now of these three think you was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he, the lawyer, said, He that showed mercy on him. And then said Jesus unto him, Go and do you likewise. So, wonderful parable. What lessons are there in that parable for us here? One of Jesus' lessons is that a person's true friend and neighbor can be anyone who treats us well. Anyone. Even a foreigner, a Gentile, even a person of the despised mongrel race. But also that one's enemy, a person's enemy, can be anyone who mistreats us, even a fellow Israelite, a person of our own race and nationality. So again, who then, after reading that, who should we consider to be our friends, and who in turn should we be friendly towards? Should we be only friendly towards our fellow Caucasian Israelites only? Even fellow Israelites who might mistreat us, who might hurt us, rob us, rape us? Or what about, or should we be kind to peace-loving, law-abiding Gentiles, Native Africans, Orientals, Hispanics, Native Indians, Iraqis, even North Koreans or Iranians, if they treat us kindly, if they treat us kindly? And the bottom line there is that it is very bad judgment, and it is totally wrong for us to tar every person of any race with the same brush. As there's a couple of lessons here, and as well as looking forward to the opening of the conversion and salvation to the Gentiles, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us the very important principle that there are good and bad people in every race. There's a commercial on Channel 6 right now where a little girl goes into a shop. I don't know if you've seen that one. And he looks like a Muslim man is a shopkeeper, and she wants to buy a bar of chocolate for her mum, you know. But she doesn't have any money. She gives him some little toys, and then he says, "Here's your change," and he gives her one of the toys back. And what that reminded me, and I want to tell you a true, very relevant personal story before we finish here. And we'll come back to the Samaritans, the Gentile Samaritans. We're going to come back to them next week in part 3. But before we finish, I wanted to just tell you about this experience that was a real eye-opener to me. And this is just a couple of years ago. And Trish and I were visiting a church member who lives in Yorkshire in England. Lives there near, I can't remember the name of the place. But anyway, Trish and I were staying at a hotel in the town of Huddersfield, and the hotel did not have a restaurant in it. So after we'd spent the Sabbath with the member lady who had been visiting, we ventured out after sunset to find a pub that sold food. We got on Google and GPS, and we found a couple of likely candidates there in the downtown area of Huddersfield, and we headed out. And when it was after sunset, so it was getting dark. And as we drove into the downtown area, it was like the darkened streets, they seemed almost alive and crawling with drunk young people. So I don't know, you know, reminded me of Halloween night, you know, but these were all, I don't know what nationality they were, whether they were white or whatever. So we looked at, you know, as we drove in there, we drove down there, and it was, these people were all over the place. So we wanted to avoid any trouble, we wanted to avoid any danger. So we took off, we left the downtown area, and we headed back towards the hotel. And on the way, we came through this little side street, and we came across this little panini shop. A little panini shop. We were surprised that it was still open at that time of night. We thought, well, there's nothing else open, let's give it a try. We go in there, and it was run, obviously, by a Muslim family. North African, I think. I think they were from Morocco, I seem to remember. And the owner of the shop, he was an older man, and he was dressed in the traditional garb, ankle length, like white robe, and like a little white hat on there, and he was chatting to another man there, looked like a Muslim man, and they were chatting away in some Arabic language, I suppose, sounded like an Arabic language. And so Trish and I, you know, we talk, and he had, his two sons were looking after the shop. They dressed in modern dress, and they spoke really good English, and that they were really super friendly to Trish and me. And they were proud of their lovely little cafe, you know, and they were so keen to explain to us, and in perfect Yorkshire English, you know, that they wanted to tell us all about their wonderful special stone oven that they cooked their, you know, their food in, and a special brand of their panini sandwiches and all of that. And you know, they knew that we told them that we didn't want anything with their pork or anything. Oh, no, you know. And they were really keen, said, everything is clean. And then, so anyway, we ordered some food and that, and then the other man left, and the father was there, and he turned to us, and we got into this really enjoyable conversation. And he was so friendly. Anyway, as we left, he didn't just say goodbye and shut the door. He came out with us. He walked us out to the car, you know, and we were talking and chatting all the way out. And we got to the car, and he looked us both right in the eye. And he said, and he seemed really sincere. He looked us right in the eye, and he said, "God bless you." You know, I never forget it, you know. And this from, you know, a Muslim man. So it was great. So, you know, the reason I say that is the object or the purpose of the sermon today is that there are good and bad people in every race.